today, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. Coming close to the end, we'll finish it, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. The title of today's sermon is The Blessing of Certainty. The Blessing of Certainty. Can you identify with that experience? Isn't it nice to be certain? Isn't it such a blessing to be certain? I think you'll agree with me that we live in very uncertain times. We can just look at the news and we read of, out of control fires raging, threatening people's homes and lives. People are living in uncertainty. We have, just yesterday in Portland, dueling protests. There's a lot of uncertainty going into that. I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen. It could go either way. It could be peaceful. It could get really out of hand. Lots of precautions taken because the outcome is uncertain. There's constantly brewing tensions between countries in the world, threats being made back and forth. There's a lot of uncertainty in what's going to happen geopolitically. Of course, there's ongoing conflict just within our own country between political parties and political figures. There's back and forth bickering and hostility and argument. What's going to happen? In fact, it's kind of humorous in the context of observing our current political climate in our country to note the quote that is attributed to Ben Franklin. He, I think, drew on some previous statements, but he made this statement shortly after the Constitution was written and ratified. He said, "Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." I think that's a little significant that he would, while optimistic that this country was going to be permanent, we can't really be sure of anything except death and taxes, of course. Well, in the midst of all of this uncertainty, and we experience this. Our lives are filled with uncertainty. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It is a blessing when we can have certainty, when we can find something that is certain and sure. That is a blessing for us. And the Word of God today, through the pen of the Apostle John, provides a sense of certainty for us. Our text today is verses 13 through 17. I'll read these now. You follow along as I read. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." So at this point now, as John is beginning to conclude his letter, he's wrapping it up, he's kind of tying it all together. He does so in a very similar way to the way that he closed his gospel. Do you remember the way he closed his gospel? He gave a clear purpose for why he wrote his gospel. He told his readers, he didn't really tell them up front, he actually told them at the end, as he's wrapping it up, he said, "This is why I'm writing." John 20:31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The purpose of John's gospel was to write a testimony of the life of Jesus Christ, to reveal who he was, that he was, in fact, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It was a defense of the gospel message. It was evangelistic. His desire through the things that he wrote, he says in the verse just prior to that in John chapter 20, he says, I could have written a lot more than this. This doesn't contain even close to everything that Jesus did, but these things that I'm writing to you, I'm writing so that you may believe. His purpose was evangelistic. He wanted his readers to believe in Jesus Christ and to have life in his name. Well, here in his epistle, it's a little bit different. It's a little bit different emphasis. While his gospel was written primarily as an evangelistic tool, his epistle is really written to, well, it's written to people that have already believed. There are people that have already read the gospel of John and have already believed in the name of Jesus. They've already found salvation in Jesus. It's written to believers primarily. And it's written why? Verse 13 tells us very clearly. It's written to confirm us in the faith that we have. It's written, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to people that already believe. And he's writing to them to provide a level of certainty for their hearts. See, this is a great book. I think I mentioned this way back at the beginning of this study. This is one of those books that is often recommended to new believers. Somebody that's just come to Christ, they've never really read the Bible before. Where do I begin? Well, one of the great places for them to begin is the epistle of 1 John. The Gospel of John is another good one, but the epistle of 1 John, because what John is seeking to do is he's trying to provide assurance. He's offering things that are certain for the believer's heart. We just look through this final section. We'll break this up, see the first part today and the rest next Sunday. If you just look through this last section, note the number of times John writes that his readers would know something. Verse 13, he says, he's writing that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, he says, this is the confidence we have, that he hears us. Verse 15, he says, if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Verse 18, he says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Do you get the point? John wants us to know certain things. He wants us to be certain about something. He wants us to have a sure foundation. He wants our hearts to rest in something that is for certain. That you may know. Here's why this is important. Because there's many voices that perhaps you're even hearing. There's many voices out there that really knock down the idea that we can be certain of anything. In fact, this even creeps into the church. It creeps into the way Christians talk. Professing Christians, people who claim to be speaking the truth. I don't know if you pay attention to kind of the landscape of the church. But several years ago, there was a movement known as the Emergent Church or the Emerging Church. It's kind of passed by the wayside now, and it's really, if it has any influence, it's more just morphed into just liberal theology, just a denial of the Word of God. But what one of the tenets of this Emerging Church movement back 8, 10, 15 years ago was that there really is no way for us to be certain of things. Even among Christians, one of the things that they consistently taught is that it's actually humble if we recognize that we really can't come to any answers to our questions. They would say, all we're really trying to do is just ask questions. We're not trying to get answers. We're just trying to ask the questions. And their focus was just trying to ask the right questions, never trying to get an answer. In fact, they would make statements that if you think you have the answer, well, that's arrogant of you. How dare you think you can come to the answer? I mean, this is postmodern way of thinking that was beginning to infect the church. No longer we have confidence in what God has revealed. It's now the height of arrogance to say that we could know anything for sure, ignoring the fact that God has spoken. You know, perhaps you've heard that illustration. I'm not even remembering exactly where it came from at this point, of the blind men and the elephant. And there are several blind men. One's, you know, feeling his legs, and he thinks he's grabbing a tree. Again, I'm doing this from memory. I don't remember all the details. One's got the trunk, and he thinks it's a snake or something. One's got the tail. And this is one of the ways that this postmodern thinking took that illustration. They said, well, see, we're all just blind men groping at what's out there, and how dare we say that we know? It might be a tree. It might be a snake. We don't know. We're just trying to ask the right questions. And the fallacy of that illustration is the fact that as we apply it to God and what he has done, the reality is the elephant has spoken and he's told these blind men, I'm an elephant. No longer are they free to just grope and determine what he is for themselves. He's told them what he is. He's revealed to them who he is. And so it's not the height of arrogance for us to say that we can be certain of things. John Stott, an English theologian, made a very good statement in this regard. He says this, really in response. His answer is a great response to this fallacy of thinking that so many, even professing Christians, have. He says this, certainty and humility do not exclude one another. Certainty and humility don't exclude one another. You can be certain and be humble. If God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, presumptuousness lies in doubting his word, not in trusting it. Did you get that? If God's revealed purpose, and he's assuming that it is that we should hear, believe, and live. I think we've seen that very clearly in the book of 1 John. If that's God's revealed purpose, for us to hear, believe, and live, and also that we should know, then for us, presumption lies in doubting what he has revealed rather than trusting in it. It's not presumptuous of us to trust God at his word. It's presumptuous of us to doubt what he's revealed, to not believe what he has said. And this is what John has been driving at throughout this epistle. God has revealed himself. Our responsibility is to believe it, to understand it, to obey it, and to know it. See, Stott hits at something that is very important to recognize. The things God has revealed to us, he's done so for our understanding. God's purpose in revealing himself is that we might understand. Don't miss this. God has revealed himself that we might know him. Apart from God revealing, we wouldn't know anything about him. But he has revealed himself. We are as Romans 1 tells us, we are without excuse. God has revealed himself. We're without excuse. If we reject him, even if we ask the right questions, if we don't get to the right answers, then we are without excuse. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. See, there are secret things of the Lord. There are things that God has not clearly revealed to us. We could list off many of those things. There are questions that we ask that we're not able to answer. That's true because God is God and we're human. We're finite. We're limited. We're not going to understand everything about God. So there are secret things. There are questions that we won't know the answers to. That's not the issue here. The issue is the second part of that verse. Don't just stop and say, well, the secret things belong to the Lord, and just punt on arriving at definitive answers. No, how does he finish this verse? The things that are revealed, they've been revealed, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revealed them, that we know them, and that we do them. You see, here's the point. Here's why I spend all of this time leading us into looking at our verses today. It's because God has given us certainties. God has given us many, many answers to the questions that we're asking. He's revealed them to us. And his certainties that he's given to us lead us to live lives that are lived to the fullest, that are lived to his glory, that are lived full of joy in him. And the certainties that he gives us also give us confidence in prayer before him. These are the things I want to see from our text this morning. The certainties that God gives us, these things that he wants us to know, are given to us so that we might live a life of full joy for his glory, that we might have confidence before him in prayer. Today we're just going to look at the first two of these certainties that John closes this epistle with. We'll look at the rest next week. So we'll look at two. The first one I want us to see today is the certainty of eternal life. The certainty of eternal life. That's what John says in verse 32, or verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. He wrote his Gospel of John so that we might believe in the name of Jesus. He's writing his epistle so that we might know that we have eternal life. We might be assured that we have eternal life. Remember Ben Franklin's quote from earlier? The only thing certain are death and taxes. Although death is one of those two universal certainties, according to Franklin, for many, the prospect of death actually leads to perhaps the biggest uncertainty that many people will face. I mean, yes, the fact of death is certain. Death is one of the maybe only two universal experiences. Something every human being shares. We're born and we're going to die. Everything in the between, there's going to be a lot of variety. We live in different places, we look different. Our families are different, our lives are different in almost every way imaginable, but there's two things that every one of us have in common. We were born and we're going to die. Death is a certainty, not just according to Ben Franklin, but according to God himself through his word. Death is certain. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it's appointed for man once to die. Every one of us have an appointment with death. It will come. Should the Lord tarry his return, every one of us will meet that appointment with death. It's coming. In fact, this is why the preacher in Ecclesiastes says these words. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for it is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He says, it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Why? Because it's at a funeral that we learn some very important life lessons. We contemplate our own mortality. It causes our minds to think on things that are serious instead of trivial. It awaits every one of us, this death. The psalmist in Psalm 49 says this, "For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others." Death is universal. The wise, the rich, the poor, the fools, we all die. According to the psalmist, we leave our wealth to others. Everything that we have is left to others. We take nothing with us. Death awaits us all. But this prospect to death leads to uncertainty, as I said. Death is certain. The fact of death is certain. Pretty much everything else around death is uncertain. There's a physical aspect of it. What will the experience of death be like? That's uncertain. Maybe think of our legacy. What will I be remembered for? After I die, what will my legacy be? How will people remember me? Then there's the spiritual aspect. Where will I go when I die? What's going to happen? Will I just cease to exist? Will I live in heaven? Will I live in hell? What's going to happen to me? These are questions that, if people are honest with themselves, every person is grappling with these questions. But it's not enough just to grapple with the questions. We have to come to the right answers. That's what John is seeking to give to his readers and give to us today. We can know that we have eternal life. This is his burden. He wants us to be certain as we look forward to our death, as we anticipate death. Not a fun thing to anticipate, but remember Ecclesiastes, it's something worth contemplating. We need to answer these questions. Certainly we need to answer the question of what's going to happen when I die? What will happen to me? Where will I live? God himself answers this question, and this is where we get to the necessity of having the right answer. We know the right answer. God has revealed to us the right answer. Stopping with just asking the question is not enough. We have to come to the right answer. And for many, if not most of us in this room, we know the answer. The answer is found through Jesus Christ. We just celebrated the Lord's table and remarked that death was going to happen. Sin brings death. That's why every one of us is going to die, because sin entered the world and death through sin. So that death passed to all men because all have sinned. Every one of us faced death. But the glory of the gospel is that though sin brings death for every one of us, physically speaking, death, spiritually speaking, will not come to every one of us. Because Jesus himself went to that cross and offered himself as the sacrifice in our place so that we do not have to die spiritually. We can have eternal life. This eternal life is found through the one that John has been writing about in this epistle. It's the one that John has been writing, that John wrote about in his gospel, Jesus the Christ. This is the means of our eternal life. You see, every person wants to ensure, going back to that legacy question I mentioned earlier, everybody wants to be sure that they're remembered for at least what they want to be remembered for. They want to dictate the terms of their legacy. I find it interesting that so many of these titans of business that are just insanely wealthy, multi-billionaires, what do they end up doing? I think part of it, they end up just seeing the futility of what all this money, I mean, you get to that point and like money is what does all this money mean? So what do? You see them doing all of these other crazy things. Well, this isn't crazy, but a lot of them will donate to causes. They'll invest themselves and their money into a good cause, you know, to make the world better, to promote health. Or they'll try to, you know, create inventions that are going to help people do things. And they try to use their, you know, they spent all this time just trying to become a millionaire and a billionaire and achieve all this success. And then they begin to see, I've got to do something more significant. Because to be remembered as just a billionaire isn't, that's not really worth it. So I'm going to begin to invest all of my time and resources into good causes so that I will be remembered as being a philanthropist or somebody who helped cure diseases, somebody who invented things that made our life better, that saved the world, all of these causes. Why is that? Because they want to be remembered for something. They want, in fact, a measure of eternal life, a life that goes on after their death. And even though you and I, at least I don't think there's anybody here who's a multi-billionaire, even though you and I do not have that problem, that issue to work out, all of us want to, if we're honest with ourselves, we want our life to matter for something that goes beyond our life. We want to invest in other people so that they can then invest in other people so that our legacy, as it were, survives us and goes on beyond us. We invest in our children with the hopes that they will grow up and mature to be also faithful followers of Jesus so that our testimony doesn't just end with us. We make spiritual investments in others. All of this comes from our desire for our life, or at least the memory of our life, to last, to endure. We all have the same core desire. But it's only those who possess true eternal life, found in Christ, that are able to actually live this life to the fullest. You see, all these billionaires who want to fly to space and do all of this crazy stuff, they think that's just going to bring them exhilaration and joy. It might bring exhilaration, but it's not going to bring the joy that you and I can possess, and we do possess, knowing Christ. And the life we're living right now is able to be lived with joy and satisfaction. We're not just looking forward to the day that we will live with Christ in heaven. That's great to anticipate. That hope that we have is wonderful to think of. It's right for us to anticipate that and look forward to that and yearn for that. But don't miss the fact that this eternal life, our eternal life does not begin at our death. Our eternal life, for those of us that are in Christ, our eternal life has already begun. The moment we were saved from our sins and we're given new life in Christ, that eternal life began. So now it's us more than anybody else who are able to actually live this life to the fullest and to experience a joy that surpasses anything that anybody can imagine. Joy in Christ. See, this is why John is writing the things that he's written in this epistle. I'm not going to work back through it, but think about the way that John has sought to provide assurance for his readers. Think about if we were writing this letter and we wanted to provide assurance to somebody. Say you were writing a letter to a loved one and you wanted to provide them assurance of their salvation. What kind of things would you say? I mean, a lot of times we would point them to an experience that they had, a moment where they, you know, turned to Christ and they made a decision to trust Christ. We'll point them back to that fact. We'll say that this is why I know that you're a Christian. I know that you're right with God. That's not bad. That's good. I mean, often that event is a very obvious indication of what God has done in our hearts. But think about the way that John has provided assurance. He's done so sometimes with very tough talk. I mean, after all, he was dealing with people in the church at that point that actually basically left the church, that were seeking to sow discord. They're raising all of these questions about whether Jesus was in fact who he said he was, and they were abandoning that faith that was once for all delivered. So John talks in very tough terms throughout this epistle. But what he wants them to know here as he's wrapping this up, he's saying, I'm writing these things not to beat you over the head about not loving the world and loving one another and obeying what God has revealed. He's not doing this to beat them over the head or to make them feel guilty about the way that they're not measuring up. He's doing so as he's holding this mirror up to them. He's calling them to look in this mirror and see one who is a child of God looks this way. He's writing these things so that as they look in that mirror, they are able to see the reality of their profession of faith. It's actually working itself out in their life. He wants them to be certain that they have eternal life. He wants them to be certain that they have fellowship with God, that phrase that we saw way back at the beginning of the epistle. The eternal life we possess is the result of this new relationship that we have with God. Our whole life is transformed because our position before God, our standing before God, has been radically altered, which directly affects the next certainty that I want us to see this morning. Number one, we saw that John wants us to know that we have eternal life. Number two, I want us to see the certainty of answered prayer. The certainty of answered prayer. John says, verse 14, this is the confidence. Again, it's one of those words that speaks of knowing, of surety. This is the confidence that we have toward him. Our new relationship with God produces this boldness, this confidence before God. In the specifics of this confidence, he tells us at the end of verse 14 and verse 15. What's the confidence? This is it, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. You ever feel like your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling? You ever feel like they're just getting lost in the ether as you offer them? That, you know, God, are you hearing my prayers? You ever feel that way? I think most of us, if we're honest, we'll admit there are times that that's our experience. We just don't feel like God is hearing our prayers. The certainty that John gives us here is that those who are God's children, God hears your prayers. We can be confident of this. We can know this. This isn't an experiential thing. Well, I just didn't feel like God heard my prayer today, so he must not have. No, it's a confidence. It's a certainty that God hears the prayer of his children. God hears our prayers. Now, of course, there are things that hinder our prayers. God's word tells us some of these. There's, you know, disobedience to God. Even John in this book has already dealt with the fact that access to God is blessed when we obey him. When we are living in disobedience to God and to his will, when we're living in a state of unrepentance, God has not promised to hear our prayers. Our prayers are hindered, the Word of God tells us. But as we are seeking cleansing from sin and confessing our sin and living in obedience to God, we can be sure that he hears our prayers. It doesn't matter what we experience, what we feel. It doesn't matter if we feel like God hears our prayers. We can know that God hears our prayers. But I want us to be careful. There's a temptation for us to, and often what leads us to think that God is not hearing our prayers is we view God, we think of God sort of like, not to be sacrilegious, but we think of him like we think of Alexa. Any of you have Alexa? I'm not sure why you would. Siri, some of the other ones. Our lives are becoming more and more just, all we have to do is speak it and some computer will respond and do what we ask. Oftentimes we view God in that sort of way, that we just want to call out and have God just respond immediately to what we asked for. In fact, I was just thinking about this. Scott and I went up to Olympia few weeks ago, a couple months, month and a half ago, and he's got a really fancy car. He just talks to it, and it tells him how to get where he's trying to go. You know, we often think of God, we expect God to do that for us. We just want to ask God a question. We want the immediate answer. God, what do you want me to do with my life? We just want God to spit it right back and open the way, give us turn-by-turn directions so that we get there. We wouldn't necessarily say that, but isn't this how we think about God? Isn't this often what our mindset is in prayer? We just want God to respond immediately and just make everything clear to us. Let's be careful about thinking that way, because John, even here in these verses, and of course we could look other places in Scripture that confirm this. First, God hears the prayers of his children. Don't miss that. It's his children that God hears their prayers. Does God hear the prayers of someone that's not a Christian? Does God answer an unbeliever's prayers? Well, certainly God hears their prayers. God knows everything. So to say that, we have to say that he hears it. But God is not under any obligation. God has never promised in his word to answer every prayer that an unbeliever offers. It's the prayers of his children that he hears and answers. But also, we read in these verses that God answers prayers that are according to his will. Verse 14, this is the confidence that if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. It's an important qualification, isn't it? God hears when we pray according to his will. Again, God is not just at our beck and call. He's not our genie that's there to grant every wish that we make. He's here to, and he hears our prayers and answers our prayers when we pray according to his will. Think about the things that you pray for. Are they in line with God's purposes for your life? Are the things that you're praying for, are they in line with God's purposes for your sanctification, your spiritual growth? Are you praying for things that will aid in that? What kind of things are you praying for? Are your prayers just an attempt to leverage God into doing something for you? This expectation that, God, I've been faithful to you, now you have to hear my prayer and you have to do what I'm asking you to do. Is that the spirit of our prayers? Is it appropriate for us to ask for things that we want? Is it appropriate to pray that God would give us something that we want? I don't think that's inappropriate. I mean, any earthly father, think Jesus, an earthly father, his son asks for bread, is he going to give him a stone? Is he going to ignore him? No, he's going to give his children gifts. And those of you that are parents in here, grandparents, you know this reality. We enjoy giving our children things when they ask for them. Now, if they ask for them every day and constantly, what are we going to do? We're going to rein them in. We're not going to give them everything they want just because they ask. So it is with our prayer, that there's nothing wrong with praying for things that we want. As long as we submit our desires and our will to the will of God. This is part of what it means to pray according to the will of God. There's many things in God's word that he has laid out for us. We can be praying these things. That's why it's so important for us to be biblically literate. It's important for us to have an understanding of God's word, because it's going to inform the things that we're praying for. What is God like? What is God's will? How do I know if my prayers are according to God's will? It begins by knowing who God is. We begin to understand the heart of God. We know the kinds of things that we ought to be asking for. I mean, as a child, when you learn what kind of things your parents are liable to give you, you learn to ask for certain things. You know, they're going to give me this. If I ask for this, there's no way. I'm not going to ask for that. We have to know God. We have to understand what God is like. We have to learn his heart so that we can pray according to his will. God answers prayer according to his divine sovereignty. No doubt you understand that God's answer to our prayers is not always yes, right? So to say that God hears and answers our prayer does not mean that everything we pray for we get just as we ask for it. This is very, very important for us to understand. God answers his prayer, answers our prayer according to his divine sovereignty. His will trumps our will. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. God does answer our prayers. See, even if we're asking for something according to God's will, he might choose to give it to us not today, not tomorrow, maybe a year from now. You know, that direction that we're seeking the Lord's will on? That next step that we're praying that he guides us to? We want that answer tomorrow. His will might be for us to get that answer 6 months from now. And I think if you've experienced this waiting, you understand that this is all part of God's good will for us to develop patience, to wait on him. We see when he answers it, even though he might answer prayer later than we wanted, can't we look back and see how, after the fact, we see God knew what he was doing. God knew why he waited 6 months to give me that answer. I needed that answer now more than I needed it 6 months ago. God answers our prayers according to his divine sovereignty in his time and according to his will. And I believe this last point about God answering prayer according to his divine sovereignty is really helps us think through the, verses 16 and 17. Maybe when I read through these, you were kind of, what do these verses mean? And I'll be honest, I still have a little bit of that in my own heart. What are these verses talking about? What is John talking about here? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So he's praying, he's speaking here clearly in this context of asking God. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. And I think that's just instructive. When he sees his brother committing a sin, what is his response? What is our response to be? Not to go tell other people, not to go talk about it, it's to ask God. We see a brother committing a sin, our first reaction ought to be to ask God. It should be a response of prayer to God. But then there, beyond that, the questions just abound in these verses. I mean, what is this sin that doesn't lead to death? What is the sin that leads to death? Is this he calls this guy a brother. Is this a professing Christian? Is this a Christian who commits a sin so serious that it leads to death? I mean, we can think of examples in Scripture. Think Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead right there. Paul writes in that passage I read from at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11, he writes of people that were abusing the Lord's table. He says they've fallen asleep. They've died. Is that what John is talking about here? People that sin so grievously that he just strikes them dead? Is John writing about those people that he's dealing with in this epistle that have apostatized and left, fallen away from an orthodox understanding of the gospel? Is he talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said would not be forgiven? What is the life that John refers to? Physical life or spiritual life? He says, if we see this brother committing a sin, we're to ask God and God will give him life. Is that physical life? Is he going to give him the eternal life that we've just talked about? What does it mean when he says in the end of verse 16 that we should not pray for the one that sins a sin leading to death? Again, these are a lot of questions. I guess after the way I started the sermon, I can't just leave it at that. Although in one sense, it's very unclear of what John is talking about. Clearly, he's referring to something that his original readers would have understood, probably better than we do. But here's how I think we should best understand these verses as it fits into the context of what John has already written. I believe these sins leading to death and sin not leading to death are only known to the Lord. I don't think that we have the ability, from what God has revealed in his word, to discern that person's sinning is sinning. That one's not leading to death. That one is leading to death. I don't think this is something that we are able to determine. I think these are things that are known only to the mind of the Lord. John's statement that he's not saying that we should pray for the sin leading to death, I believe what he's meaning is that we can pray all we want. And in fact, he's not prohibiting us to pray. That's an important distinction. He's not telling us not to pray for this person. He's basically saying that to pray for this one is really not going to be profitable. This person is going to die. I believe this could be a believer for whom death is merely a physical death. Perhaps that there is a sin so grievous. Perhaps there's something that they do so grievous that the Lord just chooses to kill them. I think that's a possibility. I think it could also refer to an unbeliever for whom this death is both physical and spiritual. Again, I think that all of this is according to the will of the Lord. Here's why I think it's important for us to understand that God answers prayers according to his divine sovereignty. Think about this one, because this is sort of a case study, I think, that John is giving us here. Think about this one way that many of us often pray. How often have you prayed for the salvation of a loved one? Probably everybody in this room has at one point or another prayed for the salvation of a loved one, whether it was a parent, a child, a brother or sister, a friend. All of us, we've all prayed and perhaps still are praying for people like that. We're praying that they would be saved. Is that a prayer that's according to the will of God? Yeah. It is according to the will of God for us to be praying that our loved ones come to Christ. Is that a prayer that is always answered with a positive outcome? It's not. There are people that we pray for their salvation that have died and to our knowledge never came to faith in Christ. What are we to make of that? God, I was praying according to your will and you didn't answer. Well, as I have studied this text this week, particularly verses 16 and 17, I think what John writes here helps us think through that particular situation. Again, it's not that loved one committed a singular sin so much that leads to death. It's that they were a sinner, like us all. And yet God in his sovereignty did not answer that prayer in the way that we perhaps would have wanted it answered. They never came to faith in Christ. And lest we doubt God and blame God for not hearing that prayer, not answering that prayer, that certainly was according to his will to pray for those that need Christ. Ultimately, the answers to our prayer lie in the mind and heart of God. And our response is to fall back on this certainty that we have, that we know him. We're going to see more of that next week. Understand and believe that God knows better than we do. God is God and we are not. We can be certain of that. We can trust him as we pray, knowing that he hears us, knowing that he answers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its clarity, and even as when we come to passages that are less clear to us, thank you for the opportunity that we have to think deeply about those things. My prayer is that every one of us would, that we would take seriously your word, that we would seek to understand it, that we would seek to know you through it, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us through your word. Thank you for the certainty that we have, that we are your children, that we have eternal life. Thank you that you hear us, hear our prayers. May we be people that pray according to your will and pray in faith, resting in your goodness and care for us, that you know what we need. You know what the best answer is to our prayers. And we will praise you for that, being certain that you love us and you know what's best for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.